Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
There it is, the face of disappointment from everyone in the crowd. You're now telling your friends that you brought for the first time, I swear it's normally better than this. Don't worry, it'll be short. That's all I can promise you. When I was in sixth grade, a couple years ago, we had to do this system. We had to learn about the classification of animals. You guys remember that? This guy named Linnaeus wanted to ruin our lives. So we decided to group every animal into one of like six different subgroups, right? Kingdom, phylum, all that other stuff. No one knows the rest. Unless you're a teacher, then you got it down pat. But his theory was every last animal that can be classified or ever was or ever will be or ever is can be broken down first and foremost into one of two groups. You got your invertebrates, those with no backbones. You got your vertebrates, those with backbones. So before you go to any other classification system of animals, you've got one that trumps them all. Are they vertebrates or are they invertebrates? Today, what we're going to be talking about is what if you took that same idea, but instead of animals, you took humans. Every human who ever was, who is, and ever will be, you put them into one of two groups. We like to do this a lot in our society. But what I'm going to try to get across today through the reading of Exodus chapter 15 is that we group people incorrectly. I'm going to propose to you what we should be using and what true worship looks like. Now, because we are teaching on worship, my dad once told me, he's a pastor as well. He said, if you want to preach a sermon that really connects to people, just preach what you need to hear. So this is my mirror, and my mirror is just going to sit right here, and I'm just going to preach to me today, and if you want to listen, that would be great. If you have your Bibles, we are in Exodus chapter 15. Just to catch you up, if this is your first week with us, or just as a good refresher, what has happened so far is God's chosen people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt. Egypt is the superpower in the ancient Near East. They actually come to power because of the work of a man named Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. Now they are the superpower in the world. Az starts to look at this group called the Israelites, and they go, wait a minute, you guys, you're living on our land. We're going to make you our slaves. So for years and years and decades and on it goes, the Israelites have now become slaves in Egypt. Well, God, it says, he remembers his people. That means he thinks on his people. He hears their cries and he says, this is enough. I'm going to make a way to deliver them. So he sends a man named Moses and he sends Moses to Pharaoh. And he walks to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let all these slaves go. And Pharaoh goes, are you kidding me? Make my own food? Are you out of your mind? Build my own temples? Build my own pyramids? Have you lost it? No, I'm not going to let your people go. And God goes, that's what I thought he'd say. So I'm going to send these 10 plagues. So God sends these 10 plagues, these devastating things from flies to gnats to frogs to blood covering all of the Nile and everything. And then finally, it's death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh goes, you know what? That's it. You guys just leave. So he sends the Israelites out because he's tired of dealing with their God. And when he sends them, you got to be an Israelite in this moment. Chris did a great job talking about last week what this looks like. But we have the Bible now and we know the story already. Even if you're not a churchgoer and you're not used to this whole church thing, you might have bumped into the story somewhere in your life. Right? There's movies made about it. And because we know what happens, very rarely do we stand on the banks of the Red Sea. You're traveling, you just escaped slavery, and now you come with what is basically an ocean in front of you. And Moses is looking at his map going, there's something wrong with my map. And God's like, no, you're good. Yeah, I hear you, but that whole thing, we're slaves. It's not like we do swimming lessons on the side for fun. Like, all we know is slavery. We can't do this. It's okay, we'll figure it out. Maybe we'll take a few months just here on the shores of the Red Sea and we'll learn how to swim and maybe we'll get across eventually. Who knows? Maybe we'll make boats. Maybe God has another plan for us. Uh-oh, they turn around and the Egyptian army, somewhere along the line, Pharaoh said, all of our slaves are gone. Me no likey. Go get them. So he sends his chariots out and they're now pursuing the Israelites as they're about to go to the Red Sea. So they've got an army behind them ready to kill them and they've got the ocean in front of them. And this is where we miss. These Israelites are sitting around, and just picture this, they're gathering their family close, going, hey, we had a good run, didn't we? Like, That was great. And one, let's get one last prayer in, because we're hopeless. We can't swim. P.S. That's an ocean. If we could swim, we're not going to make it across. And they want to kill us. And so just be in that moment of complete helpless and hopelessness. And then Moses, their leader, walks out and he just puts his staff in the water. And the waters separate. And what's welling up inside you, your hope comes back for the first time. And you start to walk across on dry land. But that's, you're sitting going, well, that was great. What a great magic trick. There's a problem. Pharaoh's army is coming in hot. And now they are able to walk across in the dry land that we just walked across. And God goes, I got that covered too. And as soon as the Israelites get to the other side, Pharaoh's army is in hot pursuit. And it says God closes the waters in and eliminates everyone that's pursuing them. And you go, well, that's mean. Why would he do that? Because Pharaoh's army wasn't going to stop. Do you know how hard it is to find a million people wandering around in a desert? Not hard. So God goes, if they're really going to be free, their enemies need to be eliminated. It is out of this absolute joy, this helplessness that turned into hopefulness, that something happens. The Israelites turn into a Disney movie. Exodus chapter 15, it says, beginning with verse 1, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. We get spontaneous song in the middle of this passage. And if you've ever been here before where you're just so overjoyed, sometimes you sing about stuff that's absolutely nonsensical. You ever done that before? Probably when you're in the shower by yourself. Or you get a promotion, you're going home like, I got the promotion, nothing can hold me down. Right? And you do it in the car, then someone looks at you from the car next to you, and you're like, I was doing nothing of the sort of singing. This is what they're doing. Spontaneously, here's what they break out. This is called historically the Song of the Sea. It's also called the Song of Miriam in other places, even though that she only starts the worship leading at the end, but we'll get to that. The Song of the Sea. Their excitement wells up inside of them, and they just start bursting out in praise, and it sounds like this. I'm not going to sing it. I don't mean it sounds like this. I'm going to say the words. I'm not going to sing. You're all safe. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. This phrase that we gloss over because we go, of course you would sing to the Lord. He is God. This is a group of people who came from a polytheistic nation where there are many gods. That's what polytheism means. From Ra to Amenhotep and all these other big, long Egyptian names that no one actually knows how to say. So this is a choice they're making. They go, for me and my household, we will sing to Yahweh, the Lord. Not a Lord, not a God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You can replace that word with Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. It doesn't say the Lord gives me strength. It says the Lord is my strength. If you are a believer in Christ, you are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, I ask you how strong you are. You say, I am as strong as God because he is my strength. And when Jesus Christ, when Yahweh is my strength, I will have a song to sing. When he is my strength, I have a song. It says right there, he is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him. The Lord, Yahweh, is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. God, the being of God, does not have a right hand. This is anthropomorphism. This is God speaking human terms. The right hand throughout history has been a symbol of power and skill. Even to this day, we shake hands with our right hands, mostly, right? Unless there's some kind of limitation or you're holding something with your right hand and then you got to do that awkward, hey, and they grab you and it's this weird moment, right? But you offer up your right hand. Why? Because that's your hand of strength and power. Any kind of weapon that I had is going to be held on my left side so that if I need to draw it at any point, I use my right hand to draw it and I can take you down to Chinatown. But if I offer you my right hand and our right hands are holding one another, I can't get to my weapon. It is a sign of peace. That's why I walk up to you even to this day and I shake your hand. Now for us, it's just a shaking of hand, but for them, it meant I'm not going to draw my weapon on you. We have a peaceful agreement right now. How many of you guys are left-handed in here? You sons of guns. Listen, if you're left-handed, the word in Hebrew for someone who's left-handed is sinister. Why? Because you can pull this maneuver. Hi, let's shake hands. And you're dead, right? You're holding their hand of power, and you use your left hand and just slaughter them. You people. It's not just that. When you eat next to someone left-handed, you're like, why? Just use your right hand like the rest of us. And then you're writing, and you write left to right, so you get all the pen on your, if you guys are left-handed, it's awkward. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. What does congealed mean? Nobody knows. Just kidding. It means it was made like it was solid. The water became solid. It's as if it was a hallway they walked down. If it was, the water was as solid as walls would be if I was walking down the hallway. That's how you made it. Verse 2, the enemy boasted, I will pursue. I can imagine there's a little bit of sarcasm in the people's voice as they're singing this part. It's like if you grew up and your dad, mom, grandma, grandpa, aunt, uncle, someone, hopefully, would read you stories when you were a kid. And when you get to certain parts, you change voices. And I wonder if they change voices when they're going to use the verbiage of the enemy. Here's what they say. The enemy boasted. They're going, Pharaoh and his army. This is what they said. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to overtake you. Right? I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But, this is a crucial conjunction. All our enemies are going, we're going to destroy you. But, it's as if the enemies are, they're getting ready. They're putting on armor. It says they've made these great threats against me. They're all ready. Their chariots are ready. Everything is prepped. The horses are fed and watered and it's time to go attack. And God does not need to put on armor or get his army ready. Here's what God does in response to their great power and great show of strength. God breathes. But you blew your breath. And the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? The ironic question the Israelites are asking later on in Exodus, they will actually try to answer this with almost every possible god. Who is like you? They're going to try a golden calf at one point. Who is like you? They're going to try sex at one point. Who is like you? They're going to try other gods. The Israelites in this moment have a correct view of God, asking the question, who is like God, with the assumed answer, nobody. But they will take their time trying to figure out who God is later on as they test other foreign gods. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working your wonders? You stretched out your right hand, there's that word again, and the earth swallowed them. And this last section is all about what's going to happen in the future. In your unfailing love, you will lead. There's no conditional. There's a chance that you lead. There's no, if by some grace of God, you might lead. It's you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. We see this verified other places in Scripture. There's this prophecy saying, what you have done here, you overthrew Egypt. Everyone's going to know about this. And they're going to have fear and trembling. In the book of Joshua chapter 2, the people of Israel go to take over the land of Canaan. There's a city there called Jericho. On the outside of the walls of Jericho, which are strong in this mighty fortress, there lives a woman named Rahab who was a prostitute. These spies from Israel come and they permeate the walls and they actually hide inside the house of Rahab. And they ask Rahab, why are you hiding us? You are the enemy. We are Israelites. And she goes, that's why I'm hiding you. I heard what your God did. A generation later, this woman says, oh, I know why I'm hiding you. I heard when your God made the waters congeal, and no one even knew what that word meant. And then it brought down the whole Egyptian army. You are correct, I'm going to hide you. I am not going to find myself in opposition to your God. Terror and dread will fall upon them. The power of your arm, verse 16, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. That's going to be Jerusalem and Israel. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. I turned prematurely. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry land. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, also Moses' sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and the women followed her. Now, DreamWorks Pictures put out a movie called The Prince of Egypt, and we get an incorrect view of the age of Miriam. In DreamWorks Pictures' view of Miriam, she's about 12 years old. And her voice, which is that of Mariah Carey, crosses the Red Sea and she begins to sing. And there's this little girl. This is not the case. Moses at this time is 80 years of age. When Moses was born, his older sister Miriam was old enough to understand, to ask Pharaoh's daughter if Moses' real mother could nurse him. She's old enough at this point to protect her little brother. Let's call her 10 years old. That means when this woman picks up a tambourine and starts dancing and singing, do not picture 15-year-old girl. Picture 92-year-old woman. This 92-year-old is about to get her groove on. Why? Because she stood at the shore of the Red Sea. She was ready for certain death. And she goes, I don't care how old I am. Women, follow me. Let's go. Conga line. I don't know how they did it. But they're like, it's time to worship. Dancing, Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and its rider. He has hurled into the sea. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. Some of you are going, wait, there's a break in my Bible. There's a new heading right there. That's a new section. Moses, when he wrote this book, did not put a break or a section heading right there. We added that later in order that we can organize things better. It's trying to tell you the next thing that happens in this story. This is 3 days later, we get the next story. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days, they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? They grumbled against Moses. Their song finishes. And no sooner does their song finish than 3 days later, they're complaining about a lack of water. They're worshiping God for an exorbitance of water. You made the waters. You forced them to stop. You calmed a sea. And then you used an exorbitance of water to annihilate the army. 3 days later, they're going, God, where's our water? The God of the water, you're not coming through. What are you up to? Give us water. They grumble against Moses because the water that they found was bitter. There's a man named Buckingham who goes in the mid-19th century, and he goes over to the land of Egypt and the surrounding area. He has an expedition to find these places that are talked about in the Exodus. And he comes among these springs in this area, and he finds that they are so dense with nutrients that if you taste them, they're bitter. This is what they're complaining about. They grumble against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Because the water they were supposed to drink was bitter. What he found after testing this, one of his theories of why this is mentioned in Scripture, is that the reason that the water was so bitter is it was packed full of magnesium and calcium. Magnesium and calcium are the two root chemicals and properties that make up a compound called dolomite. Dolomite is what you give athletes who are about to participate in hot weather conditions. Dolomite is also used as a laxative. There's a reason. You see, it's known throughout history that Egyptian peasants and even those who were enslaved in Egypt would almost all carry this bacteria called amoebic dysentery. Because they didn't get to drink the same water that the Egyptians and all those of high ranks got to drink. They drank the peasant water, and it was almost always infected with this amoebic dysentery. And so all the people of Israel would have had these bugs in their system. So what does God give them? He gives them dolomite, saying, you're about to have hot weather conditions, and we need to get out of you what is currently in you. the last remnant of Egypt in you, we need to take out. You see, God's delight was not just to get his people out of Egypt, but to get the Egypt out of his people. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood, circle, highlight, underline, piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah or Yahweh Rapha is the name that he reveals to them. He's talking about healing them because in what he made them drink, part of the process wasn't a healing of the people. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. In the first five books, the books of Moses, or the books of the law, there are 613 laws. It is said that almost 68% of the words in those first five books have to do with law. And God says, here is why my law is there. It is to keep you safe. It is to bring you healing. It is to prevent diseases. How many of his laws have to do with blood? How many of his laws have to do with germs? Have to do with purification? Have to do with, if you're going to bathe, bathe in what's called running water or living water. Ma'im Chaim. When you bathe, do not bathe in a bath where everyone else has bathed in. You're not going to understand this for thousands of years, but there's tiny little organisms. Could you imagine God trying to explain microorganisms to these people? Well, if you take your microscope, no. Listen, it's kind of like, you know what? Just don't do it. And if someone's bleeding, don't eat any, just stay clean. Just trust me, I'm your God. If you listen to me, I will not bring any of the diseases that I have brought on the Egyptians. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1 as we look at the classification system for every human being who has ever lived, who lives, and will ever live. We practice a lot of false dichotomies in our current understanding of people, right? I play football every Saturday because I'm a weekend warrior. Okay, and part of it is I like to hear a lot of guys that come up to me and my wife will come and she'll watch the game and I'll go over and I'll hug her and I've got a son and we've got another kid on the way and we don't know the gender. We're playing it old school. I figure we got a 50-50 shot, hopefully. And as such, I go and I'm going to hug my kid, I'm going to kiss my wife, and I'm going to tell them that I love them. And I love when the guys come up and they go, oh man, hey, that's cool that you love your wife like that, and that's cool that you express it. I'm just not an emotional person. And I'll go, Jeff, did you say you're not an emotional person? Yeah, I'm not an emotional person. I said, 4 minutes ago, you threw the ball at that kid over there. Why did you do that? Well, I was mad. Guess what mad is, my friend? That is called an emotion. Whether you have primitive emotions, or complex emotions, or correct emotions, or justified emotions, there's your argument. But we are all emotional people. Do not call yourself unemotional, then go to a football game and throw popcorn at people in excitement, and then curse at the team that you're playing against in anger. Those are called emotions. We are all emotional people. The question is not, do we have emotion? The question is, how do we express those emotions? I love when people say, I'm just not a religious person. I love that you go to church, but I'm not religious. I said, yes, you are. If you look at your first note in your note sheet, definition of religion, the process of ascribing supreme importance to something. In other words, what in your life is greater than anything else? Luther puts it, here's what your God is. The great reformer says, that which nothing else is greater than in your life is your God. Just because your God doesn't like to be set in an altar or there's not a church service per se for it, we are religious people. If you tell me, sorry, I don't go to church because I'm not religious. I prefer to spend my Sundays at a football game at Charger Stadium. We're not going to get into if it's going to be here next year. We don't need to go there right now. What do? Well, I dress up. I paint my face. I get there extra early. I practice superstition. I go and I sing the songs that we sing at the game. When they go, ba-da-da-da-da-da, without even knowing why, I yell the word charge. I spend an exorbitant amount of money. I dress like the team that I'm rooting for, but I'm not religious. Yes, you are. That sounds like the most religious person I've ever met. I don't even paint my face when I come to church. Most of the time. Every once in a while. We're religious people. You're all religious. You can sit here and go, this is my first time at church. I don't believe in God. Well, you're still religious. You just don't believe in Yahweh. You just don't trust in the God. And here's the big separation. Romans chapter 1 says this. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him. That word glorified, if you want to make a note in your Bible, it means to give weight to make something heavier. Okay, so it says that we as people have the ability to glorify God. It means the importance and the power and the prestige and the time and the money that I have as a person. I want to pile that on to what is most important in my life. I want to give glory to my God, whatever my God might be. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they were fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal gods for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, the separation is not of vertebrates and invertebrates. It is this simple. You are all worshipers. The question is, do you worship the Creator or created things? That is the only separation in the history of humankind that makes any sense. Who writes this? Paul does. Paul is, by Time Magazine a few years ago, 4 years ago now, is the second most important person who's ever lived. And Paul is going to write 13 books in the New Testament called epistles, which means letters. They're not the wives of the apostles. And in one of these epistles in Romans, he says, listen, there's one way to break down all humans who have ever lived. Do you worship Yahweh or things that Yahweh made? That's it. And when you look at your note sheet and you go, we're talking about worship today, we're talking about singing, that is but one of many aspects to what it means to worship. And before we talk about idolatry, what we immediately jump to is, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship Buddha. I don't have statues of Muhammad in my house. I don't. You wouldn't, because you can't make an image of Muhammad, but that's neither here nor there, right? All these idols, I don't do that. Second thing in your note sheet, here's what idols tend to be. They're often good things that become God things and therefore bad things. They're often good things that we elevate to a point of having supreme authority in my life. And when anything besides Yahweh has supreme authority in my life, that good thing, we've made it God in our life. And when we make anything besides Yahweh God, it is no longer good. It is bad. It's a good thing that often becomes a bad thing, or a God thing, and therefore a bad thing. So what is God? What is God of your life? It's so easy to say Yahweh, but the Bible points to a few things saying there's a process to find out who God actually is in your life. I'm going to ask you to take a moment of honesty, and sometimes it's hard to be self-aware and to self-reflect, but do it in this moment as we talk about these things. What is God of your life? Ask yourself the question, what gets final say? What gets final say? Picture almost like a battle royale of all the things that are important in your life. What tends to win that battle royale of importance? When your boyfriend says one thing and then your family says something else and then God's convicting you to do a third thing, who comes out on top? Who stands at the end? Who's the last one standing? Who wins? And everybody go, well, my family. But my family says the same thing as God. Well, then God actually wins. It's when our priorities and when the things that are important to us come into conflict with one another, who wins? You might go, well, my God is absolutely Yahweh. What about when following Yahweh gets in the way of your success? Well, then I got to go with success. It is only when priorities clash that priorities mean anything. When you can fit all your priorities in your schedule peacefully, you don't really have to worry about your priorities. It's when they fight with one another, who wins? That's where our priorities lie. What gets final say? The second part of that, what do I check with before I say yes to God? This is my favorite. I work with 11th and 12th graders. A lot of your kids. And I love hearing this phrase. They walk into my office and they go, hey, I'm having a lot of trouble. Oh, what's going on? Well, my boyfriend, he's pretty verbally abusive. Well, that's awful. You need to tell somebody about that. Well, let me get to it. I think deep down he's got a good heart. Who cares? Like, what difference does that make? Okay, if he's yelling at you, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, therefore God would say he probably doesn't have a super good heart. But that's neither here nor there, right? This is discussions I have with your kids. And they go, well, he just cheated on me a few times. I go, excuse me, what? And we've crossed boundaries you didn't mean to cross. Why? Well, God said that we shouldn't have sex before we're married, but my boyfriend said. Well, it sounds like it's probably something you guys need to stop doing, and I would call you to repentance right now, and you need to make God, Yahweh, God of your life again and not your boyfriend. That's a great idea. Let me go ask him if that's okay. Hi, I was just at church, and they talked about not having sex before. I know you wouldn't want to hear it. Okay, you're right. We can't do that. What do you mean we can't do that? Is there a mouse in your pocket? No, my boyfriend told me that that's really not what we're going to do at this time in our life. Stop calling him boyfriend. Start calling him God. Hey, put the right title on him. If he's going to have final say in your life, if he's going to be what you check with before you say yes to God, then just call him what he is. Call him God. You see, in our lives, what we do is we spend so much time. This is a real ish tree. If you're on our San Marcos or Fallbrook or Carlsbad campuses, your Kailua or anywhere else watching this online or anything, this isn't going to do justice to how beautiful this tree is. This is a mistake. This thing has seen better days. All right, well, we'll pray for its healing after the service. What we do is we spend a lot of our time focused on the fruit of our life. Let's use an example. Let's say that what is core to all of who we are, what's core to a tree is its roots. What's core to who we are is what we worship. It's who our God is. It's the most important thing about us. It is what separates all humankind between those who worship Yahweh and those who worship the things that Yahweh has created. Therefore, the root of who we are is who we worship. And let's say if one of our idols is sex, we're going to use this example. Let's say sex is at the root of who we are. Sex as a God has an altar in front of it. And it says, here's what you need to sacrifice. In order to worship me as God, you got to put some things on your altar and let them go. First and foremost, Yahweh needs to go there because what Yahweh says that he belongs as God. If I'm going to be your God, first thing you need to put on that altar is what Yahweh says because we don't agree. So put Yahweh there. Secondly, put the opinion of your family there because they're probably going to go against you. But don't worry about that because I'm your God. And so what's holding up the fruit are the sacrifices that we have to make to our roots, which is our God. We spend so much time as a church and as individuals focused on the fruit of our life. And let's say if our God is sex, this is a pornography addiction. We spend so much time going, we need to get rid of the pornography addiction. This needs to be eliminated. This needs to be taken away from our life. We focus so strongly on the fruit, so we put different sensors on our TVs and on our internet and everything else like that. And we go, this is our problem. As long as we keep pruning the fruit, there's something you need to know about pruning a tree. When you prune a tree, it's going to grow back. And let's say this fruit over here, this is an apple-ish. Okay, it's a Nerf ball, just in case anything bad happens. There's a hair connected to it. And let's say this is, if sex is the God of my life, then one of the fruits of having that God is that I'm going to start looking at people differently. God's daughters, God's sons that I've been called to uplift and to give value to in the way that I treat them and the way that I interact with them. If sex is my God, then one of the things on the altar that sex requires is the way that you see people has to change. Don't worry about their worth. Worry about what they can do for you. You start seeing them as objects, or this whole me being your God thing is never going to work. They are simply a means by which you can worship me. The body of the person that you're with right now, that is simply an altar to worship me as the God of your life in sex. And we focus so strongly on the fruit of our life that we don't understand that we do not have fruit problems. We have root problems. We do not have fruit problems. We have root problems. If our worship and our idol and our God switched, what he calls the sacrifice would switch, and the fruit that people could see would be different. We do not have fruit problems. We have root problems. So, as we continue, here's what I'm going to ask you guys. That last point. With what is God? Follow the treasure trail. Matthew 6, verse 21, God makes it very clear. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. I spent a lot of my life thinking this was backwards. That whatever I feel like doing, that's where my treasure will go. It's the opposite. God's saying, put your treasure somewhere and you're going to find that your heart's going to follow it. Put your treasure somewhere and you're going to find that your heart's going to follow it. When we think treasure, because money is our American idol, we immediately jump to money. That's not exactly what treasure is. Is that part of it? Yes. My time, my talent, my focus, my ability. What I give my glory to, the weightiness of who I am to. That is my treasure. It says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Open up your checkbooks. Open up your calendar. Open up your importance in your soul. Open up what you give ultimate value to. Where you find your treasure leading, you will find the throne of your God. What is worship? Here's what worship is. Worship comes from a word meaning worth-ship. It's what do I give worth to in my life? Your life has the ability to give weight to something, to make something more important, to make something's name more known. Worship is the process by which you give weight to something, the process by which you make something known. It's a lifestyle we live. And whoever our God is, or whatever our God is, our worship, our sacrifices we make, that their name and their glory might be stronger. Giving ultimate value to something. Worship is giving ultimate value to something. Giving ultimate value to something. What is worship? It is a set of sacrifices I make to become like my God. Set of sacrifices I make to become like my God. Each God requires sacrifice. Every single God that we can serve requires sacrifice. You go, well, you don't know me. My God's apathy. Well, you sacrifice a lot then. Caring. Probably a family that's super invested in your life, your future. All that stuff gets sacrificed. Every God requires sacrifice. What I'm going to try to propose in this moment is not that you start worshiping Yahweh. It's that you transfer worship to Yahweh. You were not made to worship. You were made worshipers. You were made worshiping. There are not worshipers and non-worshipers. There are those who worship Yahweh and those who worship created things. I hope that to this point you have seen that the created things, what you sit on that altar, is never worth it. And I'm going to show you in this moment. Here's when you walk up to God and you go, okay, well, then you're a different God then, aren't you? You're the Yahweh. Well, what does worship look like for you? All the other gods call certain parts of our life onto the altar, and here's what Yahweh calls on his altar, all of those gods. Every created thing calls certain things onto his altar. What does Yahweh call on his altar? The other gods that we worship. And here's a couple of those examples. Number one, obedience in that chart on the left side, obedience. You'll notice that I've labeled it parts, not styles. When we call worship, we say we have different styles of worship. Okay, here's what scripture tries to get across. That a worship life is each one of these sections is part of a whole. It's not a buffet. It's not, I like that. When I worship God, I like to do the whole prayer thing. I don't like to do the whole obedience thing. I enjoy this, but I don't enjoy that. That's not how worship works. It's not a buffet that we can choose from. He says, if you're going to worship God, here's everything that it takes. It's as if every part of worship peels back a little bit more of this curtain to understanding who God is. And without every last one of these curtains being pulled back, something's going to remain a little bit foggy for you. Number one is obedience. On the right side, here's what that sacrifice is. It's our fleshly desires. It's the desires of the flesh. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices, it means you're going to stay alive. That's an oxymoron, right? A living sacrifice. An oxymoron is two unlike things that are often put together, like jumbo shrimp or plastic glasses, right? A living sacrifice. Isn't the idea of a sacrifice that it dies? Isn't living the opposite of being dead? Yes, that's what your life should look like. You are alive in spirit. You are alive in truth. But to what you used to worship, you're dead to it. You're a living sacrifice. Therefore, we are going to obey what Yahweh has called us to do. For some reason or another, when we obey, God says, you have given weight to me. The rest of the gods are calling for you to obey them. When you obey me, you are showing the rest of the world and yourself that this is who I give my weight to. Obedience is a form of worship. Secondly, giving. When I say giving, all of your brains and your hearts just perked up and said, the pastor would talk about giving. Yeah, you would say giving. Isn't our giving where you get your salary? Yes, it is. And you continue on that path of thinking that you are actually ridding yourself from one of the ways that we worship God. We do not give because God is in need of money. It says God has cattle on 1,000 hills. He invented everything that we sell, everything that we have. He owns it all as the supreme ruler of our universe. Why do we give? Because that is the American idol. Because on the altar of Yahweh, he says one of the main things that wants to compete with me for control of your life is money. If you have the ability and your heart is in the right place to sacrifice part of your money, you are simply saying to me, this will not be my God. This will not be my God. And here's how I'm going to prove it. Third, hearing from God. Giving on the right side is temporal things. When we give, we're going to have to give up something, right? Well, I can't get that extra cup of coffee. I can't do that extra thing. You're going to give up things that are going to be here today and gone tomorrow. But it says in Scripture, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. In other words, what better thing to invest in this world than a God who has called you to give? And this is for Christians. This is for those who call North Coast Church home. If you're new here, you're not paying for your seat. That's not how this works. This is an act of worship for us who say we want to make sure in every aspect of our life that we show God through what we think and what we believe and our soul and our actions that he is omnipotent and he is all powerful and not these other gods. That's what giving is. Hearing from God, reading his word, coming to church, listening to messages, especially ones that are better than this one, that have more content and older people teaching them. Okay? Hearing from God. What does that get rid of on the right side? False doctrine. What is it? What happens when you read Scripture? We don't read Scripture so we can get through Scripture. We read Scripture so it can get through us. And as it gets through us, we have this more accurate view of who God is. When we have a more accurate view of who God is, we don't get Build-A-Bear Jesus. Build-A-Bear workshops are fantastic for bears and awful for God. We don't go, I want him to wear this and I want him to think like this. He sends people to hell? Not my God, he doesn't. If you are worshiping a God who does not send people to hell, you are worshiping an idol because that's not Yahweh. We have to get rid of those false doctrines. Number four, prayer. What does prayer give up? Control. That's one of our gods of our society. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you have a control problem, a lot of you would raise your hands in this room. And as you raise your hand, you'd also go, hey, we're a few minutes from being done and you need to wrap this up. And I go, okay, got it. Control problem. Submission to God. That's what the prayer is. Okay. Number five, Christian community, being in a growth group, going to church. What is that going to do? God says, I want you to be part of a Christian community. Do not get tired of meeting with one another. Continue to lift one another up. Ephesians 5 even says, get together and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Don't forget to warn each other about the downfalls and the pitfalls in this life. What do we give up? We give up autonomy. The idea that I'm self-governed, that's what autonomy means. Auto means self. Know me means something to the effect of I govern myself. We give that up. That's not how God's people work. Last but not least is singing or praise. You can write either one in that blank. Why do we sing? Scripture makes it very clear. God delights in the singing of his people. He inhabits the praises of his people. It means he dwells in the middle of them. Jesus sang. God sang. Even in singing, we get a correct view of God. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, teach the people this song, Moses, so they can remember my words. Singing has this profound effect on us to be able to remember things. It instills emotion in us. That is what we sing. What does it give up? Egocentrism. Ego is from the Greek word meaning I or me. It means I'm no longer the center of my universe. In worship, I go from things created to the creator. I go from the problems I have to the problem solver. Singing is an absolute part of our worship life as Christians. Not a style, not a preference. You go, well, I don't really like singing. I don't really like giving. And sometimes I don't really like going to my growth group. Sometimes I love it. And other times I'd rather just sit on the couch and watch Blacklist. And that's my life. I don't remember anywhere in Scripture where God goes, do what you want. It'll be great. And it's not that worship, it's not that singing has this profound, it's not like you're doing AP Christianity. It's a part of the worship lifestyle. Why do we worship? And that last section right there, slavery, sacrifice, deliverance, water, and promised land. It's easy to connect those to Exodus. They were bound in slavery. There was a sacrifice of a lamb. They were delivered through the death of the firstborn son. There's water. And there's a promised land they're looking forward to. Why do we worship? You go, well, I can't worship. Things are going really bad in my life. The cancer hit again. This struck. Everyone's broken. I can't sing that God is a good God. I'm going to say that, yes, you can, because of these two things. In that blank, when our present is unsure, when your current circumstances are awful, when it hurts, when you're broken, remember this, the cross is unchanging and our future is secure. When your present is unsure, the cross is unchanging, the future is secure. The same process that Moses and the people went through is the same process that you went through. You were born as a slave to sin. There was a sacrifice made on your behalf. You were then delivered and adopted as God's chosen son and daughter. You were then baptized in water. There was a cleansing process that happened in you. And we are promised heaven. A couple weeks ago, my dad was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. You know how difficult it is to sing about God's glory and God's goodness when your dad, who you love more than anything, is your hero, gets diagnosed with stage 4 cancer? Some of you go, yeah, I know exactly how that feels. Why can I sing? Why can I worship? Because history doesn't change. And 2,000 years ago, a Jewish carpenter died on the cross for me. And as part of that, he has forgiven me and made me his own. And he's promised I can be with him forever. That is why I sing even when nothing else makes sense. That's why I obey even when I don't want to. That's why I give even when I hate it. Because even when my present circumstances are awful or unsure, the cross is unchanging and my future is secure. Sometimes we only have two reasons to worship, but those two reasons are worth it. I don't know where you are today, but I can promise you something. If you're in the middle of it, you're going to it. You need to have a vetting process with whatever God that you serve. Sit him down and interview him and say, hey, what can you do for me? I'm giving all my life to you. You're of what's utmost importance to me. What are you going to give me? And most importantly, ask your God this question. If it's the way that you look, if it's the money that you make, if it's the job that you have, whatever you worship, if it's sex, if it's anything else, sit your God down and interview him and say, by the way, I'm going to die. Are you able to make dead things live? If who you sit down is not Yahweh, the answer is no. Might I submit to you today, this is not a plea for you to begin worshiping. It is a plea for you to transfer your worship from things that Yahweh has made to Yahweh himself. Let's pray. God, for your goodness and your mercy, we thank you. For your deliverance from our slavery, we thank you. And for the promised land ahead, we thank you. And even when nothing else in our life makes sense, we know that we can worship because no matter our circumstances, you are still worthy. Let me pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you go, you'll notice the last blank was left blank. That's blank on purpose. It's for you to fill in. If you observed my life, you would be convinced that my God was blank. Remember this as you go. That phrase, the bitter water was sweetened by that piece of wood. No matter your circumstance or the cup that you've been asked to bear, remember that the cross, that piece of wood makes our life sweet, even when nothing else is. As you go, shake the hand of a fellow vertebrate. We'll see you guys next time.